Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, and you follow along as I read again, beginning in Philippians 2, 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Please be seated and let us pray together and ask God's help in these next moments. Father, we do want to do that. Thank you that you are a good Father who hears, who has inspired your word, who has sent your Spirit to live inside of us and also speak through your inspired word, to point our eyes to Jesus, who is our example and our enablement. In his name, amen. Been thinking a lot in the last days as I was preparing this sermon, and then even something that is as relevant as this morning, about examples in our lives. Those whom we model our life after, those who have had the greatest impact on our lives. The reason I've been thinking about that, besides just the example that is held out of Timothy and Epaphroditus in this passage, is that it has been interesting to me to listen to the opinions of people who have been impacting in my life as far as the way they have interpreted things as far as the presidential election this last Tuesday. And some made some interesting comments, and they weren't all on the same page. And it was fascinating to watch those things play out. And they have been impacting my life, even if I don't agree with them on certain things. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But people who have been impacting in your life, and I hope maybe you think of some of those. I would say, obviously, my dad, who was a great impact in my life, both as a parent, but then also as a boss and a pastor. Some of the theologians that you know that I love and respect and admire, not just current, but who've been dead for hundreds of years. And I want to tell you an interesting story of people who have been impacting in my life that you, without even knowing it, see all the time. Growing up, you know that I was impacted musically by John Denver, right? Not a Christian, not even remotely close to a Christian. I believe he was a pantheist. But my parents would buy me John Denver records. I still have those records. There's one of them in my office that, incidentally, my brother, when I was like 4 years old, wrote on the little center part, "Steve is bad." You can still see it on that record. So thank you, Mark, for that. But I would listen to John Denver, and it impacted me as far as my love for the outdoors. My parents would take us to Colorado every year, the state about which he sang. Although later in his life, did you know, he sang about Alaska a lot. So we'd go to Colorado, and then as I picked up the guitar when I was 15, it was natural for me just to listen to his music and then play along with me. So literally, I've told you this before, nobody gave me lessons. John Denver was the one who indirectly taught me how to play guitar. And there was a fulfillment in that, but then an unfulfillment in that, because all of his love of nature, it didn't go anywhere. But then when I was in college, I was introduced to the music of Rich Mullins. So some of you know who Rich Mullins was. He was of the same sort of mindset in that he loved nature. I mean, I still remember some of the songs, the lyrics about him singing about the plains of Kansas, the storms that would come across, and the beating of a hawk's wings as it would take to flight. And that love of nature went somewhere. And it was amazing to see that connection. And I was already a believer, obviously, but to see the love of this secular artist that I appreciated and a similar love of nature and music of this other artist in his poetry that took it to the glories of his creator. Interestingly, and I don't know, this was part of God's sovereignty, but I don't know anything that it taught me. But so those were my two greatest impacts musically. In 1997, so I'm 27 years old, in September, I remember Ann would get up earlier than me and go to work. And she came in and woke me up and said she had been watching the news. Well, I'm emotional about this. It's been a long time ago. And Rich Mullins had been killed in a horrific car accident where he was actually trying just hit by a semi because of an accident with his Jeep. And that really struck me because of his impact on me. And then a month later, the other impact on my life, John Denver, died in a horrific plane accident close to Monterey. So that was an interesting time in my life as those two individuals died within a month of each other. And maybe that keeps their impact on my life in perspective, even all of these years later. And so, you know, when I'm out hiking or taking pictures, I'm reminded of lyrics. Or when I'm playing here on a Sunday, you don't even know it, but you're hearing things that I learned from someone who was so impacting in my life. Now, I want to give a caveat with what I'm saying. Hopefully, there are others who have pointed you to, I mean, I believe John Denver indirectly pointed me to Christ because of his love of nature. Rich Mullins directly did. But preachers, hopefully, people here, parents, spouses, through their discipleship of you, through their example, through their joy in Christ, through their treasuring of Christ, have pointed you to the greatest treasure. And so I hope you're thinking of those things even now. That's kind of what's going on in this passage. Paul is setting forth two fallible, just like him, men who, despite their fallibility, reflect the heart of the one that Paul has been talking about in Philippians 2, their Savior and our Savior, Jesus. Let me just kind of give you an overview of chapter 2, because I think it helps us get our minds wrapped around how Paul ends chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4, he says, "Because of the gospel, have an others-centered love and selflessness," which is so natural to us, right? And then in verses 5 through 8, he grounds that in Jesus' humble, loving, obedient sacrifice and his mind being ours, so we are called to, but then we can, because we have his mind, reflect him. And then in verses 9 through 11, there's this mutual honoring in the Trinity. Lest you think that the Father is some megalomaniac who just grabs all the glory to himself in some selfish way, he is willing to magnify his Son. And so even the examples in the Trinity tell us to be selfless and to put others' needs ahead of our own. And then in verses 12 through 18, where we've been the last 2 weeks, Paul gives this call to work out what God works in us. Remember verse 13, it's God who's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, as non-grumbling, blameless, sacrificing, gospel-holding, rejoicing lights in a dark world. So all of Philippians 2 has been about removing yourself from the throne and having a Christ-reflecting love for others, which is just who he was, and his mind is in you. And that will be a light to this world. So the whole point Paul has made in chapter 2 about reflecting the selfless and sacrificing love of Jesus is now demonstrated in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he wants the Philippians, therefore us, to benefit fully from this reality. Now, I want to also say to you before we start looking at the verses, this is not a linear thought process. And what I mean by that is preachers love when the Apostle Paul or Mark or Obadiah or whoever else has a passage and then you can just walk through it and come up with an outline. And I couldn't do it this week. And so our three observations are just going to skip around and find bits and pieces from the passage that hopefully will help us. And so there'll be more three different subjects that take from the whole passage rather than just walking word by word through the passage. Keep that in mind and ponder this first observation. This is about news, plans, and life among the people of God who love each other. This reflects the dynamic of communication during that time, right? They didn't have Twitter or Instagram or Facebook. They didn't have email. They didn't have telephones. Obviously, that goes without saying. We know that, right? And so the way that they communicated over distance was letters. And such news-oriented messages about other workers also appear in some of Paul's other writings. 2 Timothy, Colossians, Romans is probably the most thorough of it. Romans 16, Paul gives all of these people that are a part of his partnership in the gospel. And so this is the way that people communicated to each other about what was going on. Right? So Ann and Jed couldn't be here today because of all of the COVID restrictions and Jed getting his braces on Wednesday. He was forced to get a test today and then totally quarantine for the next 3 days until he gets his braces. So a little bit frustrating. But to prove the point, roads weren't great, right? Emily, were the roads pretty tricky coming from where you live over on K Beach? And so Ann had to go all the way to Soldotna. So I texted her because I was over here early. And I said to her, if something happens, don't call me or text me while I'm preaching. Text Drew. And then she can give me a signal if something happened, okay? And so what was that? That was news. That was something someone needed to do that I, according to what we have at our advantage, let someone else know. That was done by letter during those times. And I think it interestingly reflects something that is also reflected 2,000 years later, even though we operate differently, and that is that God works in Christians. There are relationships. There are partnerships. There's care for one another when I know that someone has a prayer request or a need that I can either meet or give to God. And the news here is about Paul's experiences, his plans, his heart for the people, along with Timothy's and Epaphroditus's heart for the people and how their plans interact with the people. Now, a couple things about the history of these two individuals. Paul meets Timothy in Lystra in Acts 16, and Timothy accompanies Paul for the rest of Acts. It doesn't mention him in Philippians or in Acts 16 when Paul is in Philippi, but there's a possibility he was there. I think you could probably surmise he was there with Paul, and so he knew the Philippians, for he was there when the church was founded. Timothy's frequently mentioned in Paul's letters. He served a pastoral role in the city of Ephesus. That's why Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then I think we could definitively say that Timothy was Paul's most faithful companion. Epaphroditus, some people think he's the Epaphras that is mentioned in Colossians. I don't believe so. I believe they're two different individuals. So if he's a different individual, he's only mentioned in this letter. But he's likely a Philippian. Obviously, the people know him. They sent him to Paul. Now Paul is sending him back to them. So there's a relational dynamic between both of these individuals, besides Paul, and the people to whom Paul is writing. In this personal dynamic, this relational dynamic, it is not created by similar interests. Right? You know, I'm on a Facebook page called Hiking in Alaska. And occasionally I'll get some information there, but I don't have a lot in common with most of those people, except that we like to hike. But there is something different that the gospel creates that is totally unique to any other partnerships in this world. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, though we don't have a ton of people here today, that is a preeminent bond to any other relational things that we would have in this world. And I would dare say, sometimes even family. Now, there's biological truth to family that, you know, even if we have different political opinions, philosophical opinions, even if we have family who aren't believers, there are those bonds that will never go away. But the gospel does something to us. And, I mean, that should be a no-brainer, right? Because it gives us a new heart that is similar to every single other believer who has ever believed in the work of God when he gives us that new heart. Paul's already talked about this gospel partnership that's in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul desires their love, so the Philippians' love, joy, light shining, selflessness, Christ reflection, and he truly cares about their welfare. I think we could honestly say that. That's why he spent so much time on chapter 2. He wants the Philippians to reflect Christ in every single one of those ways. Being a light shiner, having joy, being selfless, being humble, sacrificing for others. And Timothy and Epaphroditus want that for the Philippians too. Paul's gladness in the welfare and the spiritual progress of the Philippians and his love for them is emphasized in verse 19. So if you want to let your eyes go there. As he says, he hopes in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to them soon so that he may be cheered by news of them. Well, he's not going to be glad, you know, that they're celebrating a birthday or that, you know, they had a birth announcement and it was a boy rather than a girl. We can cheer for the right reasons and those types of things, you know, like if your team wins or those types of things. Somebody has an advancement in a job. But he is wanting to rejoice when he hears about the fact that they're reflecting all the things he's already said in this book. And that's why he says he wants Timothy to come. And you'll notice in verse 19, and then also in verse 24, Paul uses the word in the Lord. He said he hopes in the Lord. That means he's ultimately recognizing God's sovereignty. He's trusting, he's making plans, but then he's realizing that God could change those plans. That's what James says in chapter 5 of his book, right? That you make these plans, but then you realize that God is sovereign over them. And that's a good marker for us to continue to remember in our lives right now. For we make plans and we want things to go the way we want them, but we also realize that the days of our lives are ordered not by us, but by God. And he declares the end from the beginning. And he works all things, according to the counsel of his will. And so as you are making plans, and also as you are observing what's going on in this world, as you are participating in interpersonal dynamics, realize that we must have the same attitude that Paul did here. We hope in the Lord that ... When he says in verse 23 that he hopes to send Timothy just as soon as he sees how it will go with him, he wants to send Timothy, but he also feels that Timothy is of benefit to him there at that present time. He's probably referring to his legal verdict. And again, this is emphasizing the usefulness of Timothy. He's like, I know Timothy will be useful to you, but he's useful to me too. And so I'm hoping that God will put all of these things in order. Verse 24, Paul trusts in the Lord that shortly, again, there's that in the Lord, that he shortly himself will come also. So he's already sending Epaphroditus. He's hoping to send Timothy, and then he's also hoping to send himself. I mean, can you imagine the benefit that this is going to be to the Philippians? We'll get to that in our third observation. If they can have all three of these godly, selfless, humble, forbearing, loving, light-shining, Christ-reflecting, Christ-exalting people in their church body. Verse 26, then, Paul talks about Epaphroditus. He's been distressed because they heard that he was ill. I mean, just think of the human reality of these emotions, right? Paul can't pick up the phone and tell the Philippians that Epaphroditus' tests came back negative. The Philippians think he's sick, and he was. And that's all they know until they get the message back. And so consider the human feelings created by gospel bonds that were going on in Epaphroditus' mind as well as the Philippians. Verse 27, Paul says he was ill. I don't know what the illness was. He was near to death. But then Paul is giving them news along with the presence of Epaphroditus when he comes to them. God had mercy on him and not on him, but on me also. So Paul is again emphasizing how these bonds of gospel unity are so ingrained into the fabric of who we are. He's saying, you rejoice that Epaphroditus is better. Oh, and so do I. Because the gospel has created this deep love that can't go away between the two of us. And Paul says, you know, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had died. Now, Paul obviously knows where Epaphroditus would have ended up eternally, but he's also recognizing, again, the human walk of emotion that is inextricably tied to the fact that we are walking through life together with these other people that God has brought into our hearts. And again, this is news they needed to hear. So again, it's just on a fundamental level, it's just news. But it also reflects how the gospel connects our hearts. And I just want to continue to emphasize that in our lives. That is who we are. The gospel has changed our hearts and created a bond that is reflected in Paul, Epaphroditus, and Timothy, and these people who were hundreds of miles away. And so let us live in that reality. That is why I exhorted you to have each other over for dinner on Sunday nights. That is why we gather together for fellowship dinners and prayer times and on Sunday mornings with our eyes fixed on the one who is our treasure, because God has done something in our hearts that we can't undo. So life and plans happen among God's people, right? Building projects, planning what we're doing on Sunday nights, those things happen as we love and serve each other because of Jesus, like chapter 2 has emphasized. And so again, I want to talk about fundamental levels. Even the fact that Paul's talking about these personal dynamics inform how we walk through life in decisions, in business meetings, in everything else as a church body. And this glimpse into this dynamic, again, informs us about our church body, but then even beyond. And don't forget that here is a dynamic of three guys who are here, and then a group of people who's here. And that applies to us also. We got fellow believers down the street. We got fellow believers across the world who are propagating the light of the gospel, sometimes suffering. All kinds of things that speak to this dynamic of what the gospel does to create not just unity among a local church body, but even beyond. Timothy, here's our second observation. Timothy and Epaphroditus possess the qualities Paul's been emphasizing that reflect Jesus. So I believe ultimately, obviously, we can never hold a human up as a sinless example and say, this is the end all. There's only one, right? Who's God and human. However, the Bible does lift up people as, yes, fallible, but also examples who reflect Jesus. And this is carrying on the call to humility and love and others-centeredness of chapter 2 that Jesus has exemplified. It's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look to Jesus, his mind is in you, and here are two examples of what that looks like. When two guys have the mind of Christ in them, their wills and their working are being worked out by God, and they reflect the heart and the mind and the actions of Jesus. They love others so much that they set aside their own preferences and selflessly serve. And this is evidence of what the gospel does. You and I have been selflessly and sacrificially loved and served. Not by your pastor, although that may be true, but by Jesus. He has sacrificially and selflessly loved and served you so that you could no longer be a child of darkness, but be a dearly loved son or daughter of God. And if the biblical teaching is true that we do not merely say a prayer and then we got a ticket to heaven, but that God indeed does give us a new heart, that we're a new creation, guess whose heart is in you? The one who selflessly and sacrificially loved and served you. And here are Epaphroditus and Timothy demonstrating that. Look at Timothy's concern and selflessness in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Man, that convicts me, even as a pastor, of how far I fall short in that. Verse 21. For everyone else seeks their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy, though again a sinner, and I think actually when you read 2 Timothy, Paul's actually having to correct some thoughts in Timothy's mind about fear and anxiety. And so Timothy was a sinner. Yet, Timothy is reflecting the heart that Philippians 2 has told us about the sacrificing, selfless love of Jesus. And so he cares for others rather than himself. And so again, all we've been talking about, and I keep getting these comments after every sermon, why did you have to preach that sermon about grumbling? Why did you have to preach that sermon about selflessness? Well, and I know the people they're not complaining, right? They're not grumbling. They're saying that they appreciate me being faithful to the Word of God. But everything we've said, right, about selflessness, about humility, about not grumbling, about being lights, about sacrificing for the good of others, that Jesus exemplifies Timothy with the heart God has given him, exemplifies also. Both of these individuals have served Paul in his work and need. Timothy in verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, I love that idea, a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I had, believe it or not, I think you know this, a ministry before I came here. So I've been here 5+ years now, and I was at a church in California for a couple of years where I developed a lot of good relationships. But the majority of my ministry time was in my home church in Ohio as a youth pastor. So 17 years of seeing teens go through the youth ministry. And it is a joy to me, not to any credit of my own, only God's glory and working in people's hearts. But it is a joy to me to see teens that I was able to even have a small impact on for those years faithfully serving Jesus, and I still have a relationship with them. I'm not sure that they would consider it like a son and a father, like Paul says about Timothy. But what a joy for an individual who serves like me to see individuals like that. John says the same thing, right? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And then Epaphroditus is the same as Timothy in verse 25. He's Paul's brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. So all of those words that talk about Epaphroditus standing with Paul in the work of the gospel, and the Philippians messenger and minister to Paul's need. So it's almost like Paul is saying, you ministered, what's the word? It's not de facto, it's when you're doing something for someone else, but they're not present. Can't think of the word. But in absentia, right? Epaphroditus is the minister to Paul in absentia of the Philippians. So it's as if they are ministering to him through their messenger. The mind of Christ is in both of these individuals. So let me say again, we are not holding them up as our final focus. But Paul is holding them up as a focus that leads our final focus to Jesus. These guys are working out the salvation that God has worked in them. This is what it looks like. Epaphroditus is concerned for the Philippians and about their concern for him. Verse 26, he's been longing for them. And again, as I said, he's distressed because they were distressed because he was sick. He was even willing to lay down his life for them and for Paul and the gospel mission. Verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to complete what was lacking in their service to Paul. That doesn't mean that the Philippians like drop the ball. It just means that, you know, they gave and they gave and they prayed and everything else, but ultimately they were separated geographically, and so their service couldn't be final and full. And so what was lacking in their service, Epaphroditus filled personally. Paul clearly is holding them forth as Christ-reflecting examples. And lest you think that this is not a biblical reality, Chapter 3, verse 17. You can just turn over and look. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul's not ashamed to say, look at other believers whose treasure is Christ and who reflect Christ and act like them. And so I would say to you, that is a proper thing for us, all the while realizing that they will be imperfect. Right? Like, you know, one of my heroes in history was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, like the greatest American theologian in history, yet he had some serious flaws. He was a man of his time as far as slavery. So, yeah, I recognize that, right? There's wrongness in every human except Jesus, but also biblically we are to look at those who treasure and reflect Jesus. So who have those been in your lives? Who are those in your lives? And then also, how am I living in that reality? I mean, first of all, to my kids. Do my kids see that my hope is not in Donald Trump or Joe Biden? My hope is in Jesus? Do my kids see that I'm trusting in God's sovereignty no matter what? Do my kids see by the way I treat their mom and treasure their mom like Christ has done for the church, that there's something to this? So, parents with kids, spouses, individuals who may not be saved out in the world as we are lights to them, like Philippians 2 has said. Are we reflecting in the right way how looking to Jesus, and then we have that mind and God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, makes it that others can look to us, like Paul says. The mission of being lights reflecting Jesus is so essential. That's why Paul's in prison. That's why they're concerned. And it typifies these two guys. This is all about the worth and the work of Jesus and what it looks like to respond to that in a real life individual. I want to say this. We may tend to look at Jesus' love and his humility and his selflessness and his obedience and his sacrifice and think it's unattainable. And in a sense, it is, right? He was unique in all of those things. But again, I keep going back to verse 5. I mean, it's so fundamental. I never noticed it until I started studying this chapter. His mind is in us. And God is working in us, in verse 13, to will and to work for his good pleasure, and that produces Jesus reflecting, though imperfect, examples like these two. Lastly, Paul sets them forth as an example of Christ-like humility, love, and sacrifice to the Philippians, but the Philippians also will personalize that, but they will also, Timothy and Epaphroditus will also personalize this with the Philippians for their good. So that first phrase that's in that long sentence there, we've already talked about how these guys are an example, but also them ministering to the Philippians means that the Philippians get selfless, sacrificial love and serving. That's great. Here's a church who gets to be impacted personally, Lord willing, if Timothy comes, by these guys who reflect Jesus. So it's clear that Paul presents them as examples to emulate what he's been saying, but also for the church's benefit as these two minister to them, which further reflects Paul's message and Jesus himself. I mean, think about these Philippians, right? You got Yodi and Syntyche, they're somehow not of the same mind in the Lord. All these other factions that are going on that are kind of between the lines in Philippians. And here come Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I have a feeling those things are going to get solved. And Paul's desire to send those who will care for and serve the Philippians, what does that reflect? That reflects God loving us enough to send someone to us who would care for and serve us. I just want to remind you that this love and this care that you are called to have does not originate in yourself. It originates in the glorious reality that you were dead, a slave to sin, an enemy of God, hostile to him, condemned, a child of wrath. And God loved you enough to send someone to sacrificially and selflessly love and care for you. And in that has happened, it gives me the enablement and the heart to do it for others. So again, I have to say, as I always try to do any given Sunday, if you have not taken advantage of that good news, would today you realize all of those things I said? That you're dead in your sins. You're condemned. You're a child of wrath. You're hostile to God. You're a slave to your sins. Yet, God has cared. God has sent his Son to pay the penalty for all of your sins as you've broken God's law. And you deserve God's wrath and hell forever. Jesus didn't sin. He paid the penalty on the cross. He rose from the dead so that simply by faith you can receive every benefit of the one who came to care and love. And then when that happens, I'm given a new heart so that I can be like these guys, but also the one who saved me and gave me his mind. Paul already knows how the Philippians care for Epaphroditus and his welfare. So sending him, and then hopefully Timothy, who also reflects Jesus' other-centeredness to them, will serve to benefit them. I mean, they're going to be being cared for by shepherds who fulfill all of the requirements of 1 Timothy 3 for an elder. But also it's going to compel them. And I think it's, again, as I said, it's urgent to send these guys, selfless men coming to a selfish church, which again reflects Jesus. It's what he's done, right? The selfless one came to selfish people. And Paul's expressing this urgency in verse 28. He says, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So though Paul trusts in God's sovereignty, he talks about, you know, hoping in the Lord, all of those things, says it many, many times in other books that he writes to other churches, he also has this anxiousness because he knows there are things that need to be corrected in the Philippians. And if you put two and two together, how is he doing that? He's doing it with his letter, but he's also doing it by sending Jesus-reflecting individuals to a selfish church. It's essential to send these men who most reflect Jesus' heart. And I just want to again remind us that it reminds us of God's wisdom to give us what we need. And again, he does this through those he puts in our lives. He did it most fundamentally through the one he gave to us, his son. But would you not also say that God meets your needs by giving you individuals? Whether it's a Sunday school teacher, whether it's like I was talking about at the beginning of my sermon, whether it's by someone who gets under our skin, a variety of things. And through us being this to others. God ministers his love to us among other ways, right? God ministers his love to us in a variety of ways. But he does it one way, through others who selflessly love us. And that points our hearts to recognize their love and service, which is proper, but more respond to the love and the humility and the service Jesus. And it's appropriate to recognize those God uses in this way. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy. And then what does Paul say? Honor such men. Not finally. So it's got to be to the glory of God, ultimately honoring Jesus. But Paul says himself, when you see someone who is so selfless, so loving, so humble, so caring about the gospel that he's willing to give up his life, honor them. And so the Philippians will benefit also. The gospel's implications, as we have said many times, as we've kind of thought about what the overarching view of Philippians is, the gospel's implications are life-transforming, they're saint-connecting, and they are joy-inducing. And this is so apparent here. It's clearly apparent in Paul's presentation of these two men. Their lives have been transformed by Jesus. They reflect him. Oh, there's saint connection here, right? The Philippians' love for Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus' love for them. Paul's love for them all. And they're joy-inducing. These individuals are so compelled by the gospel and Christ's example in Philippians 2 that it gives them and others centeredness. So what's our response? I would say take seriously the call of all of Philippians 2. We are about to embark on what I always have thought is one of my two most favorite chapters in all of the Bible, Romans 8 and Philippians 3. But after having studied and preached Philippians 2 the last several weeks, there's a competition. Because this is so in the fabric of who we are. So take seriously the call of Philippians 2. All of it. This is what Jesus does to people. The Jesus that's been mentioned in Philippians 2, this is what he does to people. Also, watch for those God sends us who have hearts like this. With your eyes on Jesus, who has given us his mind, be like this through his enablement, not through your own manufacturing of strength. And remember that even this, Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul, reflects what God has done for us in the gospel. Let's pray together, please. We want to give these past moments and these next moments, and then beyond that, to you, Father, for you to change our hearts continually. Thank you that you change them once and for all. But I pray that you will again orient our minds and our affections and our hearts to Jesus and the effect that the humble, loving, selfless, sacrificing Savior has on believers like Timothy and Epaphroditus and believers like me and my brothers and sisters. So encourage and exhort us, please. In your son's name, amen.